Let me ask God to direct our hearts. Father, we just come to you because it's your Spirit that instructs us. It's your Spirit that testifies to us. And it's your Spirit that empowers us to walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus. So we just ask for your Spirit to give each one of us one thing from your heart to each of our hearts. Amen. Well, this is the workshop. I'm Peter Axett. This is a workshop on making disciples one person at a time, or in traditional navigator language, man-to-man. So that's for the benefit of the people on tape here, so they know what they're listening to. I'm Peter Axett. I'm a retired Air Force officer. I was stationed in Oklahoma City area from 1988 to 92, and come back every year to work on a men's conference. And now that I've retired, I've come back here to kind of hang my hat for a while and help out and help the fellows in the ministry environment here. So it's a really great place to learn things, and it's also a great place to help do the work. So, like I said, I've been coming to these one days. My first one was in 88, I'm pretty sure. So I didn't come back for those in the intervening years. But this morning there was an excellent workshop in here on follow-up, which is from the time a person becomes saved by God, by the grace of Jesus Christ, and getting him basically established and, you know, kind of getting him through the first few months of walking with Jesus and getting exposed to some basic essential features. There's a handout there. Rich pointed out that basics is kind of a misleading term because basics, many people assume that once you graduate from them, you don't need them anymore. He thinks they're essentials, and that's why they're basics. So he prefers the term essentials. I think that's a good distinction. So to get them exposed to and starting to practice the essentials of walking with God day to day. And that's can be a very short process because you just only have an hour with a person, or it may stretch on for a few months. This workshop is going to focus on the period after that, where the because there's a break point frequently early on where people decide they really aren't interested in doing any more in terms of trying to follow Jesus. They're just comfortable with what they're doing. And so there's a kind of a large fall off at that point where people make a decision they don't want to continue meeting with you or doing a Bible study or any of those kinds of things, and they kind of disappear. So now we're kind of talking, though, with the ones who stay around because they have a heart to learn. They have a heart to walk with God. They feel like they're hearing things that their spirit testifies to them are true, and they want to learn how to continue to grow, and that God's given you a kindred spirit with them so that they're receptive to spending time with you and learning from you. So that's the period we're focusing on. And that can go on 5 to 10 years, depending on the person and where they're starting from and how intense the activity is and things like that.
Can you nail down a time?
You
say 5 to 10 years. Could be more.
Possible, but 5 to 10 is, yeah. Things have changed. I talked to a fellow who used to was making disciples 50 years ago, and he said 50 years ago, you could present a simple gospel illustration like the bridge illustration, and people understood all of that, and so you could lead them to Christ. Today, they may not even know who's Jesus Christ. You have to give them a half-hour history lesson before, so they have no context. So things have changed. 50 years ago, people grew up in the Depression. They knew how to handle money. He would work on finances with 10 or 15% of the fellows that he worked with. Today, 100% of the people I work with, I have to work with on finances because they've grown up in a culture where they're sinking in debt and going deeper faster. And so it depends on the person. A person's a product of his own decisions. He's a product of the decisions of the people, like his parents, his society, and what he's come through. If a person's come out of a highly abusive background, it may take longer. On the other hand, God may do a greater work, and so it may not take longer. So that's why I just say, just to give you some idea, that we're not talking about the stage right after someone becomes a Christian where it's a few months maybe. We're talking about something that's a longer investment, and you'll start to see that now. And that you're starting to think different about what you're doing with this person. Okay. So I'll start with a definition. I'm going to use this definition kind of as a skeleton for the discussion here this afternoon. Making disciples one person at a time, which we'll refer to as man to man from now on, is an intentional friendship founded in Jesus Christ for one man to help another man to grow in his walk with Jesus and for mutual encouragement.
It could be a woman with another woman.
Yes, right. So yes, that would be the right combination. I recommend against a man helping a woman or a woman helping a man as a general thing. There may be special circumstances, but in general, we're talking about a friendship that's going to go long and deep, and that's not appropriate. Come in, take a piece of paper. That's not appropriate unless the person is your spouse. So, or the age difference is so drastic that it wouldn't present problems. No appearances. We want to avoid the appearance of evil. We want to avoid the opportunity for evil. And so sometimes age can make that difference for you. So I want you to take a couple minutes right now, and I left you lots of space so you can write here. Think about, since the time that you left your parents' home, what individual has had the most personal influence on your walk with God? This would be a person whose faith you desire to imitate and that you had personal contact with. So I'm not talking about somebody that you used to listen to them on the radio every week because they had a really great program. And I'm talking about somebody that you had personal contact with, that whose life influenced your life. And get a specific person in mind. There may be two, but try to narrow it down to one. And what specific things do you remember about your relationship with that person? What sort of things did you do together, or what was the nature of the relationship? How did it get built? How did it get started? Why did you have this close relationship with them? And try and want to analyze the things from your own experience to help you think about how you can help another person. So think of a person since you left home. Clearly your parents had a big influence on them. A brother or sister in the home might have had a tremendous influence on you. But since you left home, is there a person who's personal contact with you has had a significant effect on your spiritual life? And then, as you think about that person, what can you remember about the relationship? How it got started? What sort of things you did to do together or didn't do together? What was it about them that you put them in this category that had such a significant effect on your spiritual life? And I'll give you a few minutes to think that through and write down some of those things that you remember from your time with them. Okay, does somebody want to offer up the name of somebody that was a significant effect on them? You don't have to give all the details, but, you know, Sally or Fred or your neighbor next door or your college roommate or whatever. Does anybody have anybody like that in their life?
I could share. It's actually a couple.
Okay.
As a newlywed couple, my husband and I have been married 13 years. And we started in our church at First Baptist Guthrie, and Richard and Fontaine.
Okay.
Have been very significant influences.
Great. Okay. Thank you.
Right after Billy Graham crusade, I met a fellow here in town named Gene Moore. And he took a personal interest in my wife and I. And he got us involved in his ministry. He started taking us out on what they called lay witness missions. He had us give testimony or some little something.
Uh-huh.
So I was in the grocery business, and I had nothing to do with Christianity like that.
Yes.
And so it was an exposure to me, but he did it genuinely.
Uh-huh.
He wasn't all at once to get in, and he would spend a little time with, not so much one-on-one, but also after the crusade, there were 10 of us that coveted to pray for one another daily. We've done that for over 40 years. And let's see, what else? Oh, yeah, there was an accountability in that.
Okay.
Families or businesses.
Okay, grab a handout, please.
And but the main thing is, and he was always giving me some kind of tapes, also some kind of books.
Okay.
And he never stopped doing that over 40 years, even after we were apart from each other.
Okay. Lifetime supply of tapes.
Another thing, too, was I would listen to him preach.
Uh-huh. Okay. All right. So it sounds like you had a lot of time around Gene.
Not so much time, but what time was there was very quality.
Okay.
My teacher.
Your teacher?
For 3 years, you know, he was a very strict teacher.
Uh-huh.
So I learned a lot from him. But after I finished school, we became friends.
Uh-huh.
And for 7 years, he started discipling me. I didn't even know that word. I didn't uh-huh. know that existed, you know. And he was so patient with me.
Okay.
One time I goofed. I mean, I really goofed. So he let me know. He said, Enrique, you goofed. I said, yes. He said, anyway, I'm going to protect you even though you goofed. But don't you do it again. So that's what I learned.
Okay.
And that's the way he taught me. I mean, he would protect me.
Okay.
He would let me know when I made mistakes. And he said, now come up. And don't do it again.
Okay.
And he was very, very patient with me. The only reason why I lost him is that he was killed in a car accident.
Oh.
And boy, I didn't know what I had until I.
Yes.
But he was gone.
That's right. Thank you.
So open to teach me and to be patient with me. That's probably the key word. He was very patient.
Okay.
And
okay.
That's what I'm here now. Doing what he did.
Great. Okay. Thank you, Enrique. Anybody else want to offer up? With this person in mind, what sort of things did you write down in terms of specific things you remember about your relationship with that person? Either what you did or how you met or what created this influence on your life?
Well, we met for about 5 years. He taught me a lot of things in life beyond the spiritual.
Uh-huh.
Things you need to know about how to live.
Okay.
And made a lot of trips with him as his driver and learned a lot from that. Introduced me to a lot of people who had influence, some that's here today, and that helped teach.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And, 5 years.
So okay. Okay. Anybody else have some observations they want to offer? Okay. If you could teach a person. Let's see, in your mind, picture somebody who's a believer. If you could teach them one thing, what would you want to teach them? Let's say that the situation is such that you're going to have the opportunity to teach them one thing, right? If you could only teach them one thing, and take a couple minutes here to think about it, and then I'll get your comments on that. But think about it. If you could only teach a person, a Christian, one thing, and you don't know anything else about their background. Let's say they're a clean slate. What would you want them to know? What would you want them to know?
How to disciple others.
How to disciple others? Okay, Stanley.
How to read the Word.
Okay, thanks, Patrick. And to, okay.
And to hide it in their hearts.
Okay.
Okay,
so really feed on the Word, Barbara.
Study it, meditate on it.
Okay. Okay, great.
Make the Word their daily bread.
All right. Okay.
In general, I'd say how to become like Jesus, because that would include all those things and more.
Yeah.
How to become more like Jesus.
Okay.
I would teach him how to know God. In order to know God, he needs to know the Word.
Right.
But to challenge him, how much of that do you know?
Okay.
Rather, would you like to?
Okay. Good. Bob?
In a book called 7 Minutes with God, I think I would like to teach that person how to have quiet time.
Okay. Okay. Good. All right. Well, thank you. So we've heard about people who've been affected by another person, and what characterized that relationship. And you've also thought about if you had the opportunity to pass on one thing to somebody who's a believer, what you would want to pass on. This is not the right answer. This is just my answer in a way to the question. There have been about 3 or 4 men who've influenced my life, and they had a few things in common. And And the common features were, one was that they met alone with me once a week, usually for lunch. They included me in projects, painting somebody else's house, painting their house, fixing somebody's car. I mean, they included me in a daily kind of some kind of daily activity, or kind of a more of a, you know, project, go get it done kind of thing. And some of them also included me in recreational things. They take me hunting or fishing, but that was less common. More common was a service project, helping somebody else. They used the Bible as a tool. They pulled it out all the time. They looked in it for answers to questions. They would read it, and God would put his finger on issues in their lives. They lived their lives openly before me so I could see how they walked with God. See, so, I mean, I can't hear God. I can't see him. I can't teach him, test him. Okay. So watching another person walk with God helped me figure out what it would be like. And how they walked with me also helped me understand, because they can do things for me that are more easily observable than when God does them for me. And by seeing that, I was able to see how God works that way in my life too. So let me see that. So they used the Bible tool. They responded to it. They sat under the judgment of Scripture, as opposed to them sitting in judgment over the Scripture. They knew the stories in the Old Testament, which are tremendous illustrations of the truths which are more crisply written in the New Testament. So when I always have a trouble applying a certain thing, you find the right story in the Old Testament, kind of really helps you work that out. And they loved me and were concerned for my well-being. They would follow up on things with me. If I mentioned I had an exam coming up, you know, a few weeks later when they saw me, they would ask me how it went. See, and if I mentioned I was having going home to see some family, when I came back, they would ask, you know, how it went. And I may have expressed concern about a particular family member, and they would ask me about that. So they were concerned about me, and they loved me. So those were features that were common among the men who influenced me. Okay, so I made up a definition. It's kind of a skeleton to talk about making disciples one person at a time. It's an intentional friendship founded in Jesus Christ, for one man to help another man to grow in his walk with Jesus, and for mutual encouragement. So let's look at the first part, intentional friendship. And would somebody look up Mark 3:14 through 15 for us? Somebody want to raise a hand? They're going to do that. Okay, thanks, Barbara. Somebody else want to look up John 15:15? Okay, thanks, Patrick. Okay, Barbara, please go ahead with Mark 3:14 through 15.
And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and had authority to cast out demons.
Okay, it's talking about Jesus here, that he appointed 12 to be with him. And they lived with him all the time. They ate with him, they slept with him, they traveled with him, they did daily chores. Be sure to grab a handout, please. They just lived in close contact with him for those few years, so that they might know him, and then he could equip them to go out and do what he was going to give them to do.
How do you apply that to our present time? How can I become a friend intentionally with a pagan? That way.
Oh, yeah, but we're not talking about pagans here.
You're talking about Christians.
Right.
Thank you.
Yeah, see, the 12... He had been ministering in a broad public forum. The 12 he didn't call till some time into that. And they were all ones that indicated some interest or response prior to that, so that they were there. He just didn't take the first 12 guys that walked up. And if you read the account, he stayed up all night praying before he chose the 12. So we're not talking about pagans. We're not talking about even brand new Christians. We're talking about where someone's gotten past that place, and now we're thinking about really investing in the same way that Jesus invested in these people. Good clarification. Okay, John 15:15.
No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. And I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you.
Jesus considered them his friends. It wasn't just... I'm sorry?
Dependent on if they've made his demands.
Yes, but we're emphasizing that if he called them to follow him, they obeyed the command. So the key thing here is, though, is that he didn't think of himself as I'm God and you're just ants running around. And he didn't think of them as either I'm master and they're slaves. He said, I think of you as friends because I tell you what I'm doing. And a master doesn't tell the servant what he's doing. He tells the servant what to do. But a master tells his friends what he's doing. And so that was the relationship that Jesus was building. In the same way that he clarified a relationship with the Father by saying that we can call him Abba, Father. So he was getting rid of this big distance that had been built in the eyes of many between God and man because of the elaborate religious structure that had grown up and the distance it created. And he was saying, no, you will be close to me. You will be my friends. And that's, you know, the teacher-disciple relationship had some distance to it. And he took care, he said, no, you're my friends. So the thing was that he thought that way. He was intentional in his friendship. In Proverbs it says that he who would have had friends must show himself friendly. So one of the things that when you're looking for this relationship is that you're talking about somebody that you're going to be a friend with. So that, and that it's intentional. It's not just an accident. It may be accidental that you have a kind of strike a chord with each other, but pursuing that relationship, you know, and calling somebody up to invite them out for a meal or take them to go with you to do something or do something with them, those are all very intentional things. It just doesn't happen. Making a disciple of Jesus Christ of another person is an intentional activity. It's an intentional friendship. It's with a friend. It's a person you have a heart for. It's a person who's got a heart for you. Okay. Did I address your concern, Patrick, or... Okay. All right. Second, it's founded in Jesus Christ. Does somebody want to look up Acts 4, 11 through 12 for us? Steve?
He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men for which Jesus is saved.
Okay, thank you. I can't help a person apart from Jesus Christ. The thing that's going to change his life is an encounter with the living God. And by walking with that living God, that his life is changed by the living God. And I can help him do that, but I can't help him any other way. So the relationship has to be found in Jesus. Discern what people's interests are. There are people who are looking for friends, but they aren't necessarily looking for friendship and growing in Jesus. There may well be Christians, but they just don't have much of a desire to do that. They're not interested in our relationship having so much Bible in it or so much talk about Jesus. That's not what they're interested in. See, so there's no basis for friendship there, not for this kind of friendship. Now, I don't cut those people off. I leave the door open, but don't be confused. You can't help somebody that doesn't want to be helped. You can't help somebody to walk with Jesus who doesn't want to walk with Jesus. You're dragging him along. Well, that doesn't last for very long, and you get very tired. Jesus said, come follow me. The young rich man came to Jesus, and Jesus listed 9 of the 10 commandments, and he said he did all those, and Jesus listed the last one, which he didn't do, and the young man walked off disappointed, and Jesus didn't chase him. Jesus didn't chase him. The person has to decide they want to walk with Jesus. So this is an intentional relationship founded in Jesus Christ. If they're unwilling to meet around the Bible, if they're unwilling to meet around the Scripture, they're unwilling to read around the living God, then this may be some other kind of friendship, an acquaintanceship, or a business relationship, maybe something, but it's not making a disciple. Because we're making disciples of Jesus. I'm not making a disciple of myself. Not making my disciple of somebody else. I'm helping him to be a disciple of Jesus. So, you know, without that, it's something else. That doesn't mean you don't have those relationships, but it means it's not one of these relationships. Okay. Founded in Jesus Christ, for one man to help another man, or as was pointed out earlier, for one woman to help another woman. Would somebody look up 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26? And Joe, is it? Joe? And somebody Proverbs 1:7? Somebody want to? Okay, Brian. And if one of the ladies would look up for us Titus 2. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Jackie, please. Sorry I didn't get that one down on the sheet. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26.
And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will.
Okay, so you hear here the ideas of instruction and how to instruct. It's all geared towards the other. Somebody is helping somebody. This is not just my buddy. He's my friend, but he's not just a friend. I'm making an intentional decision to help him with things. And he's making an intentional decision to spend time with me so he can get that help. Proverbs 1:7. We have to fear God. We have to have, the person has to have a heart to be a student. Can't teach somebody who doesn't want to learn. You can learn them, but you can't, that's different. And so the person has to have a desire to learn. There are some people who have a desire to quibble. Some people have a desire to pick a fight. Some people have a desire to do all kinds of other things. They have to have a desire to learn, to be a student of Jesus Christ, and to be thinking that way. If they think they already have the answers for everything, then they're not in a very good position to be a student of Jesus, and then you probably can't help them because they're not willing to think in terms of... Because if I have to learn something, that means there's things I don't know, and it means there's things I know, but I know wrong, so I have to change. And that means I was wrong before, and admitting you're wrong is a big hurdle for many people. So we're talking about somebody who's thinking in terms of to learn, to grow, to want to know more. And then the Titus passage, please. Jackie?
Likewise, teach the elder women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers, or to be contemptible, but to be gentle, to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women, the older husbands and children, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be safe.
And I picked that one because it's very explicit. One of the great shortcomings I see in the body of Christ is that so many women do not have a heart to help other women. Even though there's all kinds of things there. Raising children, loving husbands, keeping house. I mean, it covers everything. So there's... but again, it's this idea that one is helping another. This idea there's a student, there's a teacher. So they can be good friends, but nonetheless, one is teaching the other. Okay. Okay. Now, next part of the definition. Any questions so far? Anything that maybe I've confused anybody on? Right. And there are people that God's put in my life that I regard as more as peers walking beside each other in some common venue, like working on evangelism on the base or something. And we just encouraged one another and kept help one another. But even a friend, if something is significant enough and God puts it on his heart, will bring it up and say, I think this is an issue in your life or whatever. But there's not this intentional mode that he's got all these things and he's teach me, because I'm about the same place he is. So I wouldn't call that a disciple man-to-man or a discipleship, disciple-making relationship. I would just consider that a co-laborer, a co-worker, fellow worker.
It seems like intentional, as you use here, is the key word, because a lot of friendships are just kind of flow.
Yes.
But this kind of friendship needs to be really very intentional and kind
right.
of goal-directed.
And it may start out one way, and it may shift later. And people graduate, so to speak, or interests and phases change, or the opportunity, because I only know a few things, and I can teach those, and the things I don't know, I can't teach. So it's better maybe for that person to, because this takes time. We'll cover this later, I think. It takes a lot of time. And so there may be a reduction in that so that there's time to go spend time with somebody else. So it's not permanent. And there is some things that just go with natural responsiveness in the relationship. So a season in your life.
Is John 15:14, where we're just talking about this, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you obey my commands." And it really puts a lot of pressure on the friendship order. Would it be like Jesus, then we have to hold our friends to the standard of obeying our commands.
Sometimes in that process, you're actually putting the friendship on the line.
Yeah.
Because either they will or they won't.
It's tough to do, but it's what you got to do, is a lot of sacrifice.
So we'll talk a little bit later about the critical, how often do you dive into some critical issue and make a deal out of it.
What do you do when that friendship is hurt? Something happened that gave a distance with your student or
Well, if it's something I've done, then I need to obey the scripture. And the first thing I do is I go to him in private. And whether he offended me or I offended him, the responsibility is on me to go to him and seek to correct that.
But you had done that, but he doesn't respond.
Right. Well, and if it's my sin,
he will not respond.
Then you can't do anything about
it.
Well, you always keep the door open. See? I don't close the door on people. They choose not to come through.
Right.
And it may be another time, another season, another place. Remember that it's God who's doing the work to conform them to Jesus. And I only look on the outward man, and it's only as God gives me insight that I have a clue what's going on in the inward man. And so, and I don't know what this person's got in his background. I don't know what issues. It's one of the key things about helping somebody else is that I don't go in with a really highly structured program as much as I go in and say, God, where are you working in this person's life? Because according to Scripture, this person is God's field, God's building, and I'm a co-laborer in God's field.
You already answered my question. You left the door open.
Right.
That's it. He was to come back maybe 5 or 10 years later, he's welcome.
Right.
Thank you. Ward, who we heard about this morning ago, had a saying that's very apropos. We always love them and never give up on them.
Amen.
Because years later, God gets their attention. Amen.
Right. I want to be gracious with others the same way God was gracious to me. I look back, God saved me when I was 24 years old. I can look back as early as age 5, and I can see what I call spiritually significant events in my life, where God kind of broke through that there was something more than what I could see, taste, and touch in the world. And looking in retrospect, I can see how he used about a half a dozen of these episodes to set me up to obey him. But at the time, I didn't follow through on what he had showed me, so I kind of, I walked away. So he was gracious with me, so I want to be the same way with other people. Okay. We're on Growing His Walk with Jesus. Yeah, Luke 2:52. Would somebody read that for us, please?
Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God.
So those are things that Jesus grew in. So that's kind of a rough framework to think about the kinds of things you want to help a person with. You want to help him in wisdom, and that's wisdom in work, play, and life. Whether it's gained through education, training, on-the-job experiences, the influence of the Bible by the Holy Spirit of God. Stature through exercise, sport, diet, rest. God made us as whole creatures. So we have to learn how to live as a whole creature. And we're frequently come up short in some area. For years, I thought I only needed 7 hours of sleep a night. For 30 years, I thought I only needed 7 hours of sleep a night. And then I ran an experiment for 2 weeks, and I discovered that my body requires about 7 hours and 30 minutes to 7 hours and 45 minutes a night. So for 25 years, 30 years, I shortchanged myself every day, 45 minutes of sleep. And when I started getting that sleep, my body worked much better. So those can mean the difference between somebody really having to struggle with a short temper and it being easier for them to obey God in that because they're not tired. And we see that in little kids all the time. You get real irritable and just when they wake up, they're sweet again. So it works for old people too. So favor with God in character, in obedience, and in his relationship with God through prayer. And in favor with men, in a good reputation built upon service, integrity, right relationships to authority, and being right relationships to reconciliation. I mentioned earlier, this is a freebie, not on the program, that 100% of the people I work with now, I have to work with on finances. The other two big areas is a right relationship to authority. I find people have a lot of problems that spring from a bad relationship with authority. In the case of fellas, it's usually at work, but it's also common that they still have a bad relationship with their parents. And for the wives, it's typically either a relationship with her parents or with her husband as the head of the home. And that those authority issues are very important to God because those authority issues are related to how we relate to him. And these earthly relationships help us illustrate, understand, and practice what he wants in our kind of invisible relationship with him. So a right relationship to authority is a tremendous roadblock. And so if you're working with somebody and you're trying to figure out, you know, why have they plateaued? Why have they stopped? Why are they even regressing? The first area I'd look at is finances. Because in our society today, affluence is by the needs of what we need to live is almost universal. And Jesus said in Luke 16, if you can't handle money, you can't have a right relationship with me. The second would be right relationships to authority because that tends to poison everything else. And if that person's in authority over somebody else, it poisons all those relationships also. Because if they're not relating to their authority over them, then they don't exercise authority properly for those under them. The third biggest area is reconciliation. They've sinned against people and people have sinned against them. That's a given. So if you don't handle those correctly, that creates tremendous baggage that you drag with you. All kinds of bitterness. The root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many are defiled. And we don't obey the scripture on how it says to handle conflict. So we try to make our own way to do that. And then we have a lasting problem. The best book on that subject is called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. And that's S-A-N-D-E. That's not the point of this workshop, but it's in terms of key areas that I find that I end up working with on fellas, helping them to learn to properly handle conflict. Because it's guaranteed to be there. If they haven't been reconciling it properly, the way God says to, it creates huge ramifications in all sorts of other areas. Back to the script. Okay, and the last thing is that the relationship is for mutual encouragement. Over the years, I have seen that as I'm obedient to meet with people, that God uses them to encourage me in my walk with Jesus. And it doesn't matter whether they're more mature I am than less than mature, further along or not, older or younger. If they have a heart for Jesus and their heart is panting after him, then God can use them to help me. Because they may be on an up spot in their life when I'm in a down spot. And we get together for our weekly lunch and I'm just grumbling, and they're just so thrilled because they had a chance to lead somebody to Christ, or they finally had a good talk with their mom who they've hated their whole lives, or whatever. See, and God uses that to remind me that he's at work, that I'm his, and that my eyes are in the wrong place. I need to be fixed on him instead of whatever it is I'm grumbling about. So it's mutual encouragement. And God put the body of Christ here to encourage one another to love and good deeds. For those who have decided to follow Jesus, I think the number one problem is discouragement, not disobedience. Now, disobedience is very common and it's often a root issue, but usually if they have a heart to follow Jesus, the obedience isn't the issue. They lose heart and they give up. So I found that encouragement, and so that's what the Bible says, so that's what I try to make sure I have in my life. So it's mutual encouragement. So, I mean, like I said, it doesn't matter whether I'm helping them or they're helping me, or whether we're just co-laboring together, that helps me. And likewise, I know, not because I'm great, but because of the way God works in the body, that I'm encouraging them. And so I have time in my schedule. I make sure that it's only under the direst conditions I have to cancel an appointment. And for me, that's meant as long as I was in town, I could meet the appointment.
Sometimes a person feels like, well, I don't need the church. I've had people say that, and I can work with God on the course and so on. But the scriptures definitely say that our gifts are given to build up the body of Christ. And the person has a gift to give. So if he's not giving it to the church, people in the church are missing what he has to offer. Yeah,
he's missing what they have to offer him. Exactly. So we have these mutual gifts.
Right.
To
build each other up. And to try to do it alone with a long
ranger. It depends on how you look at church, too. If you're out playing golf with your Christian brothers and encouraging each other in Christ on the golf course, that's just as much as being here to build a church.
Another freebie. After quiet time, I would say that meeting with another person once a week is probably the most important spiritual discipline I do. And that can be any person. A person I'm helping, they're helping me, it doesn't matter. But meeting with a person in Christ is probably, I consider that to be my second most important spiritual discipline. Since I retired, one of the things I've done is gone on several road trips to visit friends. And see, now these are all guys 20 years down the road. Out of college, and seeing how they're doing. And the guy who shared the gospel with me, he's in some tough circumstances right now. And other people are various stages. Some are doing well and prospering in their walk in God, and many aren't. And as I ask questions and find out these fellows don't have friends, there's nobody they can go to. There's nobody in their life. And so there's nobody there to help them. There's nobody there to encourage them. There's nobody there praying for them, except for their wives. There's nobody there setting a pace for them or challenging them or anything. They've isolated themselves. They've cut themselves off at the knees. They've forfeited the entire provision God's made through the body of Jesus Christ and tried to go it alone, and their lives are suffering for it.
Let me put it this way. If we are not discipling a person, we are being disobedient to the Great Commission. If we are not discipling somebody, we're just being disobedient.
Yes.
Do you have any experience with discipling long distance, i.e. by telephone? I know some people have kind of been doing that.
Yes, and there's a proverb which I don't have memorized, which says roughly, better is a friend nearby than a brother far away. So my personal application is it's a stopgap measure. It's a temporary thing. But fundamentally, no, it can't do it.
It's better than nothing, but it's not the same.
Absolutely not. It falls far short. The scripture says, Better is a friend nearby than a brother far away. And so I believe when we violate that, because we are not just spiritual creatures. We're physical creatures. Physical things make a difference. Proximity makes a difference. Sitting across the table from you makes a difference. You seeing what's on my face when I say something tells you a whole lot. And I may say something and you may not believe it just because what you see on my face. Doesn't work on a telephone, does it? And oh, by the way, a lot of our relationships are built on interaction. So you can't help me paint my house. And I can't help paint your house. So I view it as a stopgap measure. Somebody's just moving from here to there. And he wants somebody to talk to and keep encouraged while he's finding a new church and friendships. Amen. I'll do it. But I never view it. I spend all my time encouraging him. Find a new place. Find new people. Plug into the body of Christ where you are. Because that is God's provision for you, not 3,000 miles. And so so that's...
Afterward, that right now, I just moved to Oklahoma City. So
uh-huh.
All of my people are in Mexico.
Okay.
They're calling me at least once a week mm-hmm. by mail, asking me the questions that if I was in front of it. I don't know how long this will last. I have been
right.
here for 8 months. I don't know if I will be here only for 3 years and then I'm going back. But they are communicating
sure.
on the phone. And I just praise God that I
yes.
my relationship with him is still there.
Right.
Even though I'm far away.
Right. And we can have a friendship and whatever. But I don't think it's going to be a disciple-making relationship.
There's also some difference sure. now between now and when you know the Old Testament was written, because if someone was far away, you couldn't communicate with them at all back then. Now we have telephones; you can communicate with someone instantly that is far away. I'm not going to say, obviously, I believe that being in a personal, like next, you know, actually physical relationship with someone is better than a long-distance relationship.
Well, I believe that my experience. With the verse, straightforward, not worrying about current technology or then technology or anything, is that it means exactly what it says. That's just my experience. I'm not saying it's not a law, it's not a command, it's in Proverbs. It's just a
one-to-one, you know, that's a perfect way so, that I'm seeing you face
yes,
to face.
Yeah. So I believe, you know, you can certainly be friends. There are people that I only see once every few years and we have a great time and whatever. But that's not the same thing as this kind of relationship. So I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't spend any of your time doing that. But I'm also saying it's not adequate provision. When fellas leave me or I leave them, I make continuing emphasis on finding new people that God's providing to plug into where he's going. Because he needs people that he can touch. And there's just too much, we're made with bodies. And too much of the problems we face are related to our bodies. And so I think, you know, we try to, and you can only maintain so many relationships. Because they all take time, and they take emotional energy. So, and the people that are around me, I see that as the God people God's put in my life. So that's just an experience.
Yeah, I agree. I live in Duncan, and all my friends are in Duncan. Mm-hmm. And Duncan's
well, when I was stationed in Las Vegas, I used to, every few months, I would drive 4 hours to go spend a weekend with a fellow. Because I felt the scripture said that, you know, people are in the flesh. And that trying to do things long distance was insufficient. Didn't mean I didn't call anybody. Didn't mean I didn't talk to anybody. But I wasn't counting on that. I sought out to make the things happen that I think needed to be happened. So, yeah, that's all I'm trying to say. Okay. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry, Joe.
No, this is just a question. You said you're in the military, so you probably moved around.
On average, every 2 years and 4 months.
Because I'm kind of in the 6 month rotation.
Right.
What kind of advice would you have for just, you know, you meet people and then you get in a relationship with them, start discipling them, they start discipling you. And then 6 months later, you move on. And have a
right.
To, really make deep relationships, but you have just a lot of relationships.
Right. Well, one is that, and I don't fit the classic navigator mold here because I've never had more than 18 months with a fella, and a fella's never had more than 18 months with me. So 5 to 10 years, I don't actually have any experience out there, Enrique, because I've never done it, and it's never been done to me. So what I've done is God brings people in my life, I try to discern where is God working in their lives. What is he doing? Because he sees the inward man. I see the outward man. And then I just try to help him. Now, invariably, I meet people who have a passion for God, and it's not in accordance with knowledge. So they're zealous for God, but nobody's ever taught them to read the Bible. Nobody's ever taught them to do a simple Bible study. So initially, I pretty much end up doing the same kinds of things with everybody. But pretty much, I look to see where are they now. Sometimes God's hitched me up with somebody that just needed a peer who needed encouragement. And so that's what we did. One time when I was in graduate school, we got together for breakfast once a week, since we were both in graduate school. And we didn't think that adding a Bible study or any of these other things was what we wanted to do. So we just shared about the things we were getting out of our quiet time and how we were trying to apply them in work and home. And so we just kept each other encouraged for that year. I've been through graduate school 4 times now, and 3 of those times, that's what I did, because those were short periods. So those were just sustaining times. In every season of my life, I have not always had the same thing. I've not always had somebody helping me. I've not always had somebody to help. And sometimes I haven't even had a peer. That was Las Vegas. That's why I drove 3 hours, just to get something. I'm in my circumstance, and I seek to follow God, and so it doesn't look the same for everybody. But I know the fellowship's important, so I look for it. I ask God for it. I ask God in every place I went. I asked him to give me somebody to teach me, somebody that I could teach, somebody that I could just walk alongside, and to give me a good non-Christian friend. Now, he didn't give me all those people all the time, and I didn't necessarily wasn't all that zealous about seeking out all those people. Usually there was at least one of the three brothers of some kind. So we can talk more if you'd like. Any other questions? Okay, how to think about it? It's not follow-up. We already talked about that. In today's terminology, teacher and student isn't the best word pair. Journeyman and apprentice, the traits, is a better word pair. Because in those days, the disciple went and lived with the teacher. And so he was part of the daily life, and whatever they did, whether it was trade or ministry or whatever, they lived their whole lives there. In today's world, the closest thing you find to that in common experience is in the skilled trades, where a person learning a trade apprentices himself to a journeyman or a master and learns the trade. And they're at work with him every day for years, learning the trade. So that's a better, in my mind, it paints a more accurate picture as to what was happening. Because our thinking is school, like we went through high school, but those people don't have the same relationships with you like the scripture was talking about. Teach what you know, and don't teach what you don't know. That's a toughie. I'll repeat it. Teach what you know, and don't teach what you don't know. Learn to say, I don't know. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. You don't have to have an answer for everything. Furthermore, my objective is to help this person to be a disciple of Jesus, not to be a disciple of me. So when he has a question, even when I do know the answer, I'll help him figure out the answer. I'll say, well, what verses do you know on that subject? And he'll tell me what he knows. And I'll say, have you considered these verses? And he'll write them down and go home and look them up. And we may do a Bible study on the thing. The idea is to help him, because my goal is not to feed him a fish today. My goal is to teach him to fish. See, my goal is not to feed him vegetables today. My goal is to teach him to have his own vegetable garden. So when there's so there's nothing wrong with saying I don't know. In fact, you should practice it. Well, in fact, we'll all practice it right now. On the count of three, it's I don't know. One, two, three. I don't know. That's good. All right, say it with a little more conviction this time, okay? One, two, three. I don't know. Good. Okay. One of the as I look back at how men have influenced me, I think the single episode that stands out more clearly in all those relationships is the time when a fella called me up and asked for forgiveness because he had said something where he had misled me the previous week at breakfast. And he had shaded the description of what he was talking about in such a way that he didn't come out looking like the bad guy he was in that situation. And I forget, he was probably recounting some episode in his home or work life. And he called up and said, I just wanted to ask you for forgiveness because I feel like I shaded the story a little too much. And he said, will you forgive me? Now, this fellow was 20 years my senior, and we had been meeting probably for 9 months at that time. And I just was amazed at how much of the Bible he knew and everything. And one is nobody had ever asked for forgiveness from me before, ever. At the time, I was probably 25. Nobody had ever asked. I had lots of people say, I'm sorry. But asking for forgiveness is very different because he asks and he has to wait for an answer. You can say, I'm sorry, and walk away. There's no response required. But asking for forgiveness requires a response. So I had never had anybody do that. And secondly, that a guy who'd been walking with Jesus for 20 or 25 years still needed to ask for forgiveness. And I was like, wow. Because I was at a point where I was struggling with, you know, I keep failing in this, that, or the other. And here's this guy, 25 years in the Lord. And as Max pointed out last night, that nobody can lay an accusation against you that stands. They can criticize you, but they can't lay a charge against you that stands. And he was that kind of fellow. There was, so it just really marked me. So when you're helping somebody else, you don't lie to them. You don't pretend that you don't sin. You don't pretend that you know the answer to everything. You don't pretend that you've got everything reconciled with God. Yes. And the best place to start and the easiest place to start and the least vulnerable place to start is to say, I don't know. Remember, this is a relationship for mutual encouragement. And we aren't going to be like Jesus till we see him face to face. So if I want him to last for the long haul, I need to show him that even after, oh, I've walked with God 25 years, I still fail, which means I have to confess my sin and I have to go make restitution. And then I have to walk in forgiveness under the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's a tremendously important thing because once he leaves my presence, he's going to fall over his face many, many times before he sees Jesus. And the secret, the secret, Christians aren't Christians because we don't sin. It's because we respond in a certain way when we do sin. So that's what I want to help him to learn. So I don't know. He's God's field, God's building. I already mentioned that. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 9. Assess where he is and what he can handle. Mark 4:33, it talks about the time when Jesus did not spoke to them in parables because they couldn't understand what he was going to say and they couldn't handle it. So you have to assess where a person is. When they're down, you want to give them a hand to help them up. You don't kick them while they're down. Now that doesn't mean you endorse what they did or any of those other things, but you give them a hand to get back up. So you have to, it's got to break your heart to bring certain things to their attention. It's got to be something that you wrestle with God for a few weeks before you bring it to their attention. I was meeting with a fellow who was a few years older than I was. And I was single. He was married. They had a daughter, maybe 4 or 5 years old. She ran the house. I mean, you walk in the door and you knew it. She ran the house. Well, and I understood why. His wife had 20 miscarriages. And while I was there, she had another one. I went to the emergency room when they got, these were not early minor. They were always kind of later and bigger things. So that child was precious in their sight. I mean, She'd had 21 children and only one survived. You bet that child was precious. But the child's running the house. No four-year-old is ready to run a house. So I wrestled this for weeks and whether I should say something. I'm not married. Who am I to say anything? Don't have kids. Who am I to say anything? But finally we set aside, one of the things we were doing was I was teaching them how to have a day in prayer, a day alone with God. And so we had scheduled that, and I kept thinking, well, that would be a good time to bring this up. I said, I don't want to bring this up. All right, who am I? So in a few days just before we got together, I was reading through the Old Testament and the story where God sent Moses to rescue the people. And Pharaoh took away the straw, and the people grumbled and revolted against Moses, and they cried out to God again. Now remember, they had cried out to God, and that's why God sent Moses. He said, I heard the cries of my people, and I'm sending Moses. Well, they cried out again and said, you sent us a crumb. Well, God didn't answer the people. He told Moses what to tell them. See, so Moses wasn't qualified, but that's how God chose to work. That's how God was going to do it. God's in charge. This is his plan. This is the way he wants to do it. And so through that, a few days of quiet times on that idea, this idea that I'm God's messenger, I am not God. And that it's not like I'm casually throwing this thing out. That God's at work in this fellow's life. So when we did talk about it, he said, yes, that's true. So he knew it. But nobody, I don't know if anybody else had ever mentioned it to him, but he was aware of it. So, but you got to keep track of what's going on. We can't, you know, there's times when things are tough because we're beat up a lot, and you just want to be gracious and generous. God didn't fix everything in my life all on the first day. I don't think I would have survived it. Okay. Teach the whole man. We covered. As you teach, so he will teach another. And those of you in the workshop here this morning on follow-up, Rich Smith talked about that quite a bit. So, but the model I kind of use is, well, how did God deal with me? Did he club me on the head? Were people generous with me? Well, that's the same way I want to be towards the person I'm helping. And we're in this for the long haul. This idea, I only got 18 months, I'm going to get everything fixed and walk away, that's not it. I'm helping him to walk with Jesus his whole life. And Jesus is gracious, gentle, one step at a time, come back and revisit things in a new setting or new context, keep going on. So, because that's how they're going to help anybody else they help. Okay, whom do you meet with? Who are the fish biting? What kind of fish? You're looking for faithful, available, and teachable men. And there's some, I'm going to skip some of these. You can look them up later. But you're looking for a person who has a zeal for God. And God has given them some kind of rapport with you so that they're responsive to you. I mean, if they can want to grow in God, but if they just can't stand in the sight of you, then that's not a good candidate for a disciple-making relationship. So don't fight the grain. But if there's responsiveness there, then you go with it and see how it works out. What to do with the person? I believe that, of course, you always have to live with your circumstances, as Joe asked me about mine, where I moved every 2 years and 4 months for 24 years. But basically, you want to meet for a meal once a week. Why? Because I don't know what it is. I have a friend who thinks that the reason God made food to feed our bodies, besides teaching us that we live on every word that proceeds of the mouth of God, is just to create opportunities for fellowship. So there's something about eating a meal together that just creates openness and freedom of discussion and creates warm relationships. We're made in body, soul, and spirit, so take advantage of that and use it. Use it to work for you. And besides, you got to eat anyway, so you might as well redeem the time and eat with somebody else. That's why I take people out for breakfast, because I pay and breakfast is cheap. Yes, that's another free one, Enrique. It depends on the circumstance. No. We can turn any rule of thumb into a bad law. There are some people, because where they are in their life, they can't accept a gift from another because they hate feeling indebted to another. So I've worked with several fellows like that. So I don't force the issue. I offer, but I never force the issue because they aren't there yet. And so none of the guys I met so far was that, in my mind, the critical issue. There were other things I wanted to. So I'd offer. They say no. Fine. And one guy, he wanted to buy mine all the time. Okay, fine. I mean, but I offer. Good host. Remember, the goal of a host or a hostess is not to have it done their way. It's to make the other person comfortable. And they may want something in a certain way, so I accommodate that. But I offer, and that's why I usually schedule morning. By the way, lunch is the second cheapest meal. Now, there you go. There's a winner. There's a winner.
One question. Do you find sometimes a meeting in a public place inhibits ability to share openly and honestly?
Yes, it can. Now, at this point, we're not talking about follow-up. We're talking about man-to-man. So a basic, they should have flown their flag for Jesus by now. So, however, I do pick restaurants where they aren't packed and that we can talk. And also, since it's not just the time you meet for your weekly meeting that's your only contact time, then there's other opportunities for them to bring things up. Also, I probably won't get there. There's not time in a one-hour session to do everything you want to do. Check verses, talk about quiet time, talk about some other question. There's just not time. So some days we just get up, eat, and then we get out and we go walk and pray. Okay, and so that's also a time, so there's nobody else around where he may bring up things that are too sensitive for a more public setting. Does that answer your question? Okay. You want to have a quiet time together? By the way, never assume that they know anything. I've made that assumption and then found that I had to go back and have them memorize some lessons on assurance of salvation and forgiveness and some other things, because they had never learned those verses, and those verses are key to daily life. So so you want to kind of touch base. Part of understanding what God's doing in their lives is to kind of figure out, well, do they have a quiet time? And how does it go? And how's their scripture memory program going? And they help me on those things. So I try to help him. Because, see, most people I know can do the mechanics. It's sustaining the pace for 60 years that's the problem. So I'm trying to help him to keep those disciplines in his life. And, my five-minute warning. Quiet. There. Okay. Well, I ran grossly off schedule here. Okay. Okay. He is God's. That's right. So think in terms of you're training your master's son. In ancient Rome, they would hire slaves to teach their children, teach them math and whatever they taught them back then. So the slave was in an exalted position. He was the teacher to the son, but he was still a slave to the master. The master understood that he was going to have to enforce some discipline on the child, but the slave very clearly understood where his limits were, because he's not his son, he's the master's son. So never lose sight of that. That first Corinthians 6 verse is key. He is God's field, God's building. God calls the shots. God says, this week we're plowing the South 40, next week we're painting the barn. Man, I do what the master says. So don't lord it over him. Working with somebody like this could easily become an abusive relationship if you aren't walking by the Spirit of God. And by virtue of the fact that you have a teachable person, it creates a great temptation. So you just have to work against it. So the way I keep, one of the ways I keep doing that is I just remind myself of my relationship with God. And also I keep reminding myself that I'm teaching this person to be a disciple of Jesus, not to be a disciple of me. which is the next point. Don't make him dependent on you. I can help him, but my goal is to make him independent of me. Not independent of the body of Christ, but independent of me. Always think in terms of teaching him to fish first, not feeding him. So when he comes with a problem or question, the first reaction is always, okay, how do we teach him how to learn at the same time he solves this problem, as opposed to just giving him an answer. Now what this means is it takes a long time to solve simple problems, but that's okay. My objective is not so much to solve the simple problems as it is to equip him to live the rest of his life walking with Jesus. And oh, by the way, he's going to have a relationship with his wife, have a relationship with his kids and grandkids and neighbors and friends. I mean, so I've got something much bigger in mind than just solving the immediate problem. Yeah, that got to the question that Steve asked earlier. None of us, even if we're ardent students, can take continual discouragement. We lose heart and we quit. And Jesus, the day he saved me, he knew how bad I was, but I didn't know how bad I was. He didn't tell me the first day how really bad I was. He showed me some of how bad I was. And then he worked on that. And each day he shows me some new thing I'm bad on, and we keep working that. But I have the sense of accomplishment for 24 years in walking with him. I don't have the sense of 20 more years of discouragement ahead of me because there's all these things that can't get fixed in my life or something like that. So by and large, I don't point out problems unless they're life-threatening. And so I phrase that one silver bullet a year. You know, once a year you can shoot the vampire. So once a year you may take the day aside and go say, you know, your five-year-old child's running the house. And I just, it's hurting your marriage and it's hurting your walk with God. And let's talk about why it's that way. But then you got to keep your mouth shut for 12 more months. I'm too quick to think I can fix somebody else's life. I just keep reminding myself of how many things I still have on my list to do in my own life, and that helps me to be gracious and kind. So that's what I mean by that. There's going to be enough. The world will beat him up enough on any problems he has that he'll bring up most of them sooner or later, and especially early in the relationship. By the way, this is another freebie. If there's somebody in your life whose faith you desire to imitate, that you look up to and has helped you over the years, and they may have come to you a few times over the years and pointed out some things that helped you. If you're zealous and wanting to hunger and thirst after Jesus, go up to him sometime and say, you know, any time that you see something in my life that you think hinders my relationship with God or with other people, please feel free to bring it to my attention. Now, what does that do? That frees them up to maybe three silver bullets a year. See, because they're kind to you. That's why you love them, because they loved you first. And they're trying to make sure they don't push you over the edge, because they can drive you to despair. But if you tell me a little more, then they may not hold back so much. And you might learn a few things a little faster. But you can give them that freedom, and you will profit from that. But don't ever assume that anybody's given it to you until they do. So it's an idea of just, it goes back to the early one where I said we have to assess where a person is and what they can handle. And the biggest problem I face is discouragement with people, my own life. It's not that we don't know. I know fellas who've taught me how to have a quiet time, and so they know how to do it. But, you know, 20 years after they taught me to do it, they're not doing it. See, so they lost heart. Answer your question? Any other questions?
Can you quickly go over the
SEC? Sure. And for those of you who aren't interested in spec, turn to page 6 of your conference booklet, and there's a section there for afternoon workshop. And go ahead and fill that in. If you want to listen to spec, you're free to do that. Okay, spec. Basic quiet time structure. You read a passage and you respond to what God said. Well, many people read a passage and go, well, this is a story about Jesus doing this. what else is there? So they have trouble. So spec is a tool to help them dig out something from the scripture and go back and look for certain things that may help them. So the first S is for sin. Is there a sin in this passage that I need to avoid in my life? So they go looking through. Are there any sins mentioned in this passage? Oh, yeah, there's one. You know, okay. Or you go looking through for promises. Are there any promises in here that God's made that I need to depend on? So they go, oh, yeah, there's a promise. Is there an example, good or bad, to follow or not to follow, as the case may be? So they go, well, I guess this is an example of how I don't want to be. Is there a command? Is there a command in there that I need to obey? Something that God has said, don't do this, okay. And the last K is knowledge about God. Just something that tells me more about him and what he's like, what he's revealed to himself. So this helps people, especially I'm an engineer, so I tend to have more contact with engineers and scientists, and they tend not to be strong in, you know, reading English lit and writing long papers. They have trouble. It's very straightforward to them. The story says what it says, and that's it. This helps them to go back and look for some ideas and helps them pull something out. And then I say, okay, of those five things, does any of those really strike you? They say, yeah, this is really kind of interesting. I never thought that before. And I say, okay, well, let's pray that back to God when you do the prayer time or your quiet time. So God has spoken to you, and you're responding back to him. That's a conversation. So that's what the spec tool is. There are other mnemonics out there like that, but that's one. Did that answer your question, Barbara? Okay, great. Anybody else? Any other questions, comments? Peanuts, rotten tomatoes? Okay, guess what? You get to go eat again.